All right, so again, we are discussing Acts 9, but as we always do, we go back to the previous chapter and just note what we talked about last week. And you may remember that I accidentally did not have the PowerPoint. I had a PDF file up here, so didn't have the outline. But there are three basic things that we discussed in the 8th chapter. And the first one we actually allude to again here. In Acts chapter 8, as the disciples were scattered in Judea and Samaria, that Saul of Tarsus took it upon himself to persecute Christians. He was a zealous man. He thought it was something that he must do as a matter of conscience. And so he was actively working against Christ and actually actively working against those who were referred to at that time as being of the way. And so we will make note of that as we continue into the next chapter, into chapter 9. But that was something we discussed at the beginning of the 8th chapter, the efforts of Saul of Tarsus to persecute those who are of the way. The second thing that we noted is the examples of conversion that we find in the city of Samaria as the gospel was preached there by Philip. And there are a number of things that we've learned from that. Primarily, we talked about the apostles coming down and laying hands on those in Samaria that they might receive the Holy Spirit. The fact that it was done through the laying on the apostles' hands in distinction to the work of Philip as an evangelist who did not have to the ability to impart the gift of miracles to anyone. But Simon the sorcerer was a great man of God, and he did indeed desire that same gift the apostles had, and he was sinning. He was covetous. He was wrong in doing that. And so it was necessary that he repent. And that repentance is noted in that place. And then the third thing was the conversion of the eunuch. There are a couple of things to note about the conversion of the eunuch. First of all, as he was going down the road by himself, a Jewish proselyte, Philip was brought to him and preached to him from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, Jesus the Christ. And the eunuch, of course, was convinced by the preaching of the gospel. And so he asked the question, see what keeps me from being baptized, or what hinders me from being baptized. We made the conclusion, though it's not explicit, I think it is implicit in the text, that baptism is a part of the gospel of Christ, a part of preaching Christ. And Philip told him that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may, or if you believe, you may. And the eunuch said to Philip, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Now, there are some who will take that passage and say there in Acts chapter 8, when he made that good confession, that's in verse 37 of Acts chapter 8, that some of the print manuscripts actually don't contain that confession. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus did say we must confess him before men in order for him to confess us before the Father in heaven. And so we must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul said that it is with the mouth that confession is made to salvation or unto salvation. And so this confession, this willingness to accede to the truth and to say to others that you indeed believe the truth that Jesus is the Son of God is an important aspect of our salvation as well. And so the eunuch did that. He and Philip went down into the water. He baptized them. They came up out of the water. At that point in time, Philip was taken away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. So the things that were necessary to effect change, to cause joy, were accomplished at the point of baptism. So when we talk about baptism, we don't talk about it being more important than any other step, simply being the final step to finish out the act of conversion. We hear the gospel. We believe it or we don't. If we believe it, we repent of our sins or we don't. If we repent of our sins, we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God or we are unwilling to do so. And if we are willing to do so, then we are baptized to have our sins washed away. We are told in Romans the 6th chapter that the work of baptism is being buried with Christ by baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised, we rise up to walk in newness of life. There's no need for us to still be upset about our condition because at the point of baptism, the condition changes. We are baptized into Christ, as Galatians 3 tells us. And that's a wonderful, wonderful relationship to be in. No doubt the eunuch would go on his way rejoicing. Here in Acts chapter 9, just to make note of this, when we get to the example of Saul's conversion, there are individuals who will say today that he was converted on the road to Damascus. And that's not the case. The Lord appeared to him to the road of Damascus. Certain steps were taken. It was at that point in time that Saul became a believer, but he did not start rejoicing. Instead, he started mourning because he was not right with God, and he wanted to know what he must do. And when he got into Damascus, he was told what he must do to be saved. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go on to it. So those are the things we discussed in our eighth chapter. And now we're getting back into a discussion of Saul of Tarsus in verses 1 and 2 of the text. Now, as we noted, that Saul was one who was preeminent among the Pharisees and persecuting those who were of the way, it is evidenced in this particular effort. He went to the high priest and he asked for permission to go to Damascus. He asked actually letters from him so that he could go to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Interesting that phrase, the way, because we know from that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Perhaps that is a reference to Jesus' statement. They are the ones who are seeking to go the way that Jesus told them to go. And so he was persecuting them. And you know, when you look at the phrase threats and murder, the evil of that, the murderous intent, is something that was evident in this text. And I just wanted to note that here was a man who consented to the death of Stephen. He was stated by name, partly because of the fact that he was going to make a change, and he's part of the narrative. But in verse 1 of chapter 8, it said, Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, and they were scattered out through the region of Judea and Samaria. In verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I really feel like when you look at the context of the passage that everybody knew about Saul. They knew what kind of man that he was and the damage that he was doing to the church. This was something that was evidently a great change here in Acts chapter 9 as he accepted the Lord and changed his way. This was not something done in a corner. It wasn't something that people didn't know about. Saul had received the endorsement of the high priest himself to go to Damascus and was on the way to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him on this particular occasion. So this is a significant individual, an individual that all the Christians would fear, that they would know about, and his change to become a child of God was perhaps the greatest witness that we have in the New Testament that Jesus is indeed who he said he was, that he was resurrected from the dead. If you have an enemy of the cross that's convinced, one who actively, above all other men, was seeking to destroy the way, who quickly became convinced that Jesus was the Lord, that's a significant and important truth that I think goes a long way to establish for us the bona fides of Jesus' claims. Yes, Rule. That's in verse 58 of chapter 7.
That's where that is. Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm not exactly sure the reason for it, but he certainly had a part to play in it. Well, Paul accepted the fact that, in fact, talked about how concerning his ability to lay claim to sonship in Israel, he went above his contemporaries with regard to his zeal in persecuting the church. So he was making a name for himself at this time, if not before. And Gamaliel was an important man, so it may have been that the high priest and others knew about him. I think that his infamous nature with regard to the church was because of the persecution. But yes, he was an important Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee, so he was zealous with regard to the law and with regard to the persecution of the church. So this was no unknown individual or individual of no significance. The Jews and the Christians, or Jewish Christians, they knew exactly who he was. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to actually get into that a little bit later on in the chapter, once he made that change, how they opposed him. And in fact, those who were praising his name just before were now ready to put him to death as a result of it, because the significance of his change and what it meant to the first century church, but what it meant to the witness concerning the Christ, is something that cannot be overstated. And I think for us too, the evidence is so strong for us as well, that the preeminent enemy of Christ was convinced of his resurrection because he saw him as one born out of due time. Yeah, good point. All right, so we are going to get into the discussion of verses 3 through 9 now, if you'll turn with me there, that this is the conversion of Saul, or at least the beginning of his conversion, as we're told that after he had been given letters to go to Damascus, as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus. So on the road to Damascus, near the city, we are told suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. That's verse 3. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And when he said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, the neither eating or drinking is a sign of mourning. It is something that is typical when we talk about fasting as it was practiced in the first century. Fasting typically was not compelled on anyone. There was no command that's given to Christians to fast, but it was something that was done for one of a couple of reasons. One that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is to give yourself over to prayer and worship or interest in the things of God. But the second is that fasting is a natural product of someone who is in mourning. So fasting would accompany repentance. Fasting would accompany an individual who's desiring conversion because he knows he's in a bad state. He's not going to eat or drink. And he did not do that for 3 days. The other thing we'll note with regard to this is that he was blinded by the light. But there is no doubt in this. The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So Saul of Tarsus was an individual who, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it's verse 8, said he was one born out of due time. Last of all, he appeared to me. So he was rightfully an apostle, a witness of the resurrected Christ, but not in the same sense witnessing the resurrection as the disciples before him did. You'll remember that all of the apostles, except for Judas Iscariot, witnessed his resurrected state shortly after his death. Jesus had already ascended into heaven at this point in time, but then last of all he appeared to Saul of Tarsus as well. So he is not one whit behind the other apostles. He is who he is because God has granted that witness to him. You may also remember that in Acts, the first chapter, that Matthias, the one who was chosen by Lot from the Holy Spirit to join the disciples, become of one of the 12, he was one that also was a witness, an eyewitness, to the ministry of Christ, even to his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So this is something that is significant in that it shows that Saul, he's not someone who is either mistaken or dependent upon the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' friends and his own disciples. Here was an enemy of the cross who was told by the man that he was persecuting, "I am Jesus." And he accepted that and realized it. And so there are a couple of things to note about Saul's conversion in the book of Acts, both chapter 9, also his relating of it in Acts the 22nd chapter. First thing to note about this is that as we ask the question, the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, the question is asked, was Saul converted at that time? So what would your answer be to that? Was Saul converted on the road to Damascus? Now, I would like for you to note the parallel between that and what was said in Acts chapter 2, because the same basic thing was being told to the disciples, to the Jews on the day of Pentecost when Peter, in his lesson, he told them that they had crucified the Son of God, the one that God had raised up, Jesus, that they had crucified him. And on that occasion, we are told in verse 37 of the text that the disciples asked him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Or asked of them, I guess, Peter and the rest of the apostles. "Men and brethren, what shall we, or what must we do?" Well, I want you to notice the same basic thing was said in verse 6. Now, Peter on that occasion actually answered the question right then. "What must we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We're told that same day, 3,000 souls were baptized and became Christians, were added to the church. Those were daily added to the church as they were being baptized, as they were being saved. Here on this particular occasion, it didn't happen immediately. But the same principle is followed when he says that the Lord said to him, when he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So here is an imperative. These are things that you must do. Interesting as well that the appearance of Jesus to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus was what, in effect, gave him the proper qualifications to be an eyewitness of his majesty. That's one of the things that the Apostle Paul emphasized there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The reason why he was an apostle is because last of all, he was seen by Jesus. This apparently, as an ambassador, an apostle of Jesus Christ, was one of the qualifications that had to be present, and it was present in the life of Saul as a result of it. But as was the case from Acts the second chapter on through the entirety of the book of Acts, it was a gospel preacher that told individuals what they must do to be saved. And that's exactly what Ananias did to Saul on this occasion. And so we'll note that very thing and make the note here that he believed and was penitent because of the 3 days where he neither ate nor drink. But as the Jews in Acts 2:37, there was more that he had to do. Now, the text of Acts chapter 9 does not line up entirely with the text of Acts chapter 22. Luke is relating certain things about Saul's conversion. He is not explicitly stating everything about it. These are important things that are noted. He talks, first of all, about his being appeared to. He says in verses 10 through verse 19 that Ananias came to Saul and basically established that he was to be an apostle. And we are told that that in verse 18, at the end of this, there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. What we don't have in this particular text are the words that Ananias supplied to Saul of Tarsus to indicate to him the necessity of baptism. We have an intimation of that, in that Saul had asked the question, what must I do? And then Ananias had come to him, and we don't have related a specific statement of what he must do, only what he did. But I do want you to note, as you go to Acts, the 22nd chapter, Acts chapter 22, and looking at that particular text, when he was addressing the mob in Jerusalem, part of his defense was relating his conversion. And so this is what Ananias told him. We're told in verse 12, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. The same hour I looked up at him. That's what we related in the account in Acts 9. And then he said, the God of our fathers have chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth. You will be as witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. There indicates again his apostleship. But now look at this, that none of that is what he must do. All of those are related blessings and consequences of what was going to happen and what was happening to him on this occasion. But he had asked the question, what must I do? And he was told to go into the city, and there it will be told what you must do. So we get to verse 16, where Ananias told him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, that's exactly what Peter said in responding to the Jews' question, what must I do? This is what happened with Saul of Tarsus as well, when he asked the question, what must I do? He needed to be baptized to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And again, if you look at what happened after his baptism, we're told in verse 19, when he had received food, he was strengthened. Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus and immediately preached the Christ. So here in Damascus, he's waiting on being told what he must do. He was told what he must do. He did what he must do, and immediately he started preaching. It's the very same thing we saw with the Ethiopian eunuch, very same thing we saw with the Jews on the day of Pentecost. These are parallels as to how we are converted to Christ. And it's the same in every single instance. Not everything is always explicit. Some things are implicit. There are certain things that are not mentioned every time. For example, confession is not mentioned every single time in the conversion process, though we see from Romans 10 that is necessary. But the interesting thing is, as you look through all of the examples of conversion throughout the book of Acts, from Acts 2 to Acts 16 and everything in between, in all of them, baptism is explicitly mentioned as something that was done, the final thing that was done. And from that point on, the rejoicing and the change in their life was something that was evident. So this is just another thing that teaches the very same principle. So these are things that I want to get before you, and I jumped ahead just a little bit. So anybody have any questions about the conversion of Saul in Damascus, beginning of that conversion, both of his salvation as well as his qualifications as an apostle on the road, finished up while he was in Damascus? Yes, Dennis.
Is that from Acts 2? When Peter said, let every one of you be baptized, No, we're not.
That's right.
And Saul was told what he must do by the night. He baptized the Lord. Saul had refused that. And he would have been rejected.
That's exactly right. Yeah. We see the same. Yeah, go ahead.
Only God knew the people.
Yeah, you're right. And again, I'll even note that when we go back to Acts chapter 2, we find the 3,000 souls that were saved. Just in the very next chapter, we talked about the 5,000 men that had been saved. Not everyone was saved that day because not everyone responded. But as the days continued, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And of course, that happened here in Acts chapter 9 as well. But you have to become obedient to the gospel of Christ in order to be saved. That's something that is evident. And again, you're right that God had chosen Saul for this specific purpose, and God knew that Saul would respond. And in fact, Saul actually talked about the fact that He was an insolent man, but he did it ignorantly and in unbelief that he was the least with regard to Christians because he persecuted the church. But he also said, I have lived in all good conscience until this time, indicating that he always did what was right, what he thought was right. He was just wrong about what he thought. And when he became more aware of what was right, then he changed. And I think that we can look at Paul, and despite the fact, I mean, you think about it, and we'll talk a little bit about this in our lesson today when we talk about the nation of Israel as it exists today. There are a lot of individuals who are extremely sincere and who think that they are the chosen of God because the Israel nation was chosen by God under the old covenant, and they're very sincere about it. And you don't doubt their sincerity, you just doubt their true knowledge of what God's Word actually says. And there are a lot of people that are that way, which is why when we go and share the gospel to others, we don't know who's going to respond. We might have some semblance of idea. Individuals who are in positions of authority or positions of influence often are loath to leave that because their followings are something that are precious to them, but not everyone. And there are others who are more willing to accept it. We just don't know until we share the gospel of Christ. I've used an illustration, the time that I spent in India for that 3-week period when I went with Bobby Holmes and we preached. We came across 14 men, all of them institutional preachers who wanted to listen to our preaching and teaching. So we taught on authority and we dealt with the institutional issue. All 13 of those 14 men, not all 14, but 13 of the 14 men left institutionalism. They went back and they began to teach that truth to the churches of which they were a part and convinced those brethren that this was wrong. Every one of them stopped being supported by institutional churches, even though we stated at the time that if you accept this, we have nothing to offer you. And yet they were willing to set aside the surety that they had and say, this is right, this is true, we've been doing wrong, we need to make it right. And that was a wonderful, wonderful lesson for me concerning people who have good hearts and who are honest, that they can be changed and affected by the preaching of truth. We need to be more active in sharing the gospel. I will say that as our congregation, just to give as an example, we have had some reverses just recently in our number after having a period of growth. But you also will know that much of the growth, not all of it, but much of the growth was not conversion to the cause of Christ, but rather individuals from other places coming to our place. Or individuals now, there are some who left for our place to go to another place. And that's not true growth. That's a reshuffling of the deck. And so we need to look and find individuals who have those honest hearts. We don't need to presume they don't. We need to simply share the message. If you can't do it yourself, ask me to help and I'll help you. And we just need to share the gospel. We need to teach other individuals. And you'll be surprised as to where that conversion might come from. It may come from the most unexpected of places. And it may lead to entire families, entire generations being saved and coming to Christ. It may lead to strong relationships and fellowship with God as a result of it. We just need to be active because we don't know who it will be that will accept it. And I don't know that anyone expected Saul of Tarsus to stop being a persecutor of the church and start being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's exactly what it is that he did. So we get down to verses 10 through 19. And again, these are talking not just about his conversion, but again about his apostleship. We're told a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and God came to him. The Lord came to him and said in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. So he's a Christian. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, there in Damascus, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Okay, Saul of Tarsus is praying and waiting for you. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Well, what did Ananias immediately say? Lord, I've heard from many about this man. So again, it's an indication of how his reputation preceded him and how well known, how infamous he was as a persecutor of the church, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, he said. And verse 14, here, he has authority from the high priest. So, Saul's work to be done. Now, could Ananias trust Saul? That's the question. And that's a question that comes in as we get down into verse 26 of the text as well. Could Saul be trusted? Of course he could. We know he could be trusted because Jesus said, convert him, preach to him. So he had Jesus' word. And so he said, the Lord told him, go, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear the name before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias went his way and entered the house. So he had that assurance from God. Now he may not have done it otherwise, but he believed what God had to say, and he laid hands on him, and he was fully accepting of him. Now the word brother in this is not indicative that Saul of Tarsus is already a Christian, but that he was a fellow Jew. So Ananias was a fellow Jew as well, and called him brother Saul. So this was a term of affection, even though Ananias saw what Saul had been doing up to this point in time, but he did not hold it against him. He said, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is something that again occurred. And you'll note when we look at in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. How would you answer that question, the first question? What else of significance was revealed about Saul to Ananias in verse 15? What'd you get? Chosen vessel, right? The Lord had chosen him. And so Saul was special in this regard. Again, we think that a lot of reasons for it, how special he was. It's something that becomes evident in his missionary journeys and what he accomplished in his apostleship. But I do want to note in verse 15 that he was called specifically to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so he had a ministry that became very evident when, for example, in Acts 15, the Judaizing teachers questioned what Paul and Barnabas were doing, and the church in Jerusalem settled the issue with regard to the Gentiles' inclusion into the kingdom. The fact that the Apostle Paul was a Gentile, was an apostle to the Gentiles. So here's Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, a Jewish man. He was given a special dispensation to go to Gentiles to bring them to Christ as well. Now, he wasn't the first one to do this. We're talking here in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10 to kind of a changing of the guard a little bit, because in chapter 10, we get to talking about Peter and the fact that Peter had that vision that appeared to him about the unclean meat. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What I've cleansed, thou must not call uncommon. And Peter went to Cornelius, the Italian, and his household. So it's always at this point in time that the changes were ongoing. And Peter was the first one to preach to the Gentiles. But here in this previous chapter, the Apostle Paul is given that responsibility, not only to the children of Israel, but also to kings and to the Gentiles. And he fulfilled that. You can see it in how far afield he went in his missionary journeys. It's believed traditionally that Saul actually made it, Paul at this point in time, actually made it to Spain in preaching the gospel of Christ and spent some time there. He also, on a number of occasions, had opportunity to defend himself and to make known what his chains were for as a preacher of the gospel to men like Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and even Caesar himself. And so these are truths that are fulfilled as you look through the rest of the book. So that's the first thing. God chose the Saul to be that chosen vessel, an apostle to the Gentiles. I wanted to specify that, all of the other things are included. And so what was the purpose of Saul's baptism when we are told that he was baptized? We've already made an allusion to that in verse 18. He was baptized, and Acts 22, verse 16, says that it was to wash away his sins, just as it was in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We are told the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 21. So that was the purpose of the baptism. Like I said, I kind of got ahead a little bit with some of these things. So that's what we wanted to talk about there. Yes, Roy? That's a really good point, and that of course is what we wanted to emphasize in our study today primarily, is the conversion of Saul. It gives us 5 minutes, and we've got a lot to cover, so I just want to note a couple of things. What is stated in verse 20, that immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. And verse 21, this is the response. Remember his infamous reputation. All who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not the one who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem? Has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest." But Saul increased the more in strength, confounded the Jews who dwelt in Jerusalem, and then as a result of that, while he was in Damascus, we are told that after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. This is verse 23, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates at night to kill him, and the disciples took him by night, led him down through the wall in a large basket. And so, first of many times where Saul experienced persecution. He was a lightning rod, but his time was not yet over. His valedictory was much later in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I do want you to note in verse 26 what is said in verses 26 through 30. Saul came to Jerusalem, and we're told he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So Barnabas took and brought him to the apostles. Now, these were the apostles as well here. It seems like that they weren't accepting of Saul initially as well. But Barnabas, who was that son of exhortation, a faithful Christian from the beginning, he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And so they did accept him. So when we ask the question, is there significance of Saul's desire to join the disciples of Jerusalem, what would your answer be?
Absolutely.
Okay. And why is that? Yeah. I think that's exactly so. The essaying or trying to join himself. A couple of things to note. In order to join yourself, you have to be accepted by the group. There are principles that we need to follow with regard to anyone who come to our number, is that we accept them if God does. We don't accept them if God does not. And we can be wrong. We can refuse to accept as they refused to accept Saul because they just didn't know. We strive to do the best we can. But ultimately, the membership in a local congregation does not guarantee standing with God. And an unwillingness for a local congregation to accept one does not indicate that individual is not accepted by God. It may be the case, but it's not guaranteed to be. So there is God added to the church daily, such as being saved, and you're a part of the church, and then someone desiring to do the work of a Christian with fellow Christians, the work of worship, discipline, edification, those things. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about all the offices so that every part will do its share. There is a responsibility we have to a local congregation. It's not just your relationship with Jesus Christ, because you cannot have just a relationship with Jesus Christ unless you're doing what Christ told you to do. And part of that are the duties that you have to a local group or a local congregation. And then there is one final point, or two final points, that I want to make as we draw our lesson to a close. Again, you'll take the time to read it yourself. We're told in verse 31 that the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria were at peace and were edified. We talked last week about how internal strife can be problematic because it typically comes from sin. But external strife, external persecution can galvanize Christians and should, because it is in effect us against the world. And that's certainly what was happening in this first century. But one of the things to note is that when Peter, verses 32 through 35, on two different occasions, and also in verses 36 through 42, He healed Aeneas, and then two, he restored Dorcas to life. She had died, and she was raised from the dead, not to never die again. but at least it was a miraculous thing that happened on this particular occasion. And as was the case with all of the others, when we talk about this, the results of Peter's healing was that individuals were impressed by the things that were done that backed up the claims of Jesus and claims of the disciples of Jesus that they were who they said that they were. And so we can say that it was typical in this day that eyewitnesses, as they recognized the miracles that performed, the healing of Aeneas, the raising of Dorcas, that they believed in Jesus and were converted as a result of the evidence. I'll just give you one short lesson as we go. When I was, I probably was 8 or 9, 10 years old, and Fawn was, she's 4 years behind me, and a preacher by the name of Jay Bowman was at church, and I called Fawn a dork in the congregation, and she was kind of upset that I called her a dork, and he went to her and said, "Well, that's the name." And you said, "Tabitha and Dorcas, that means a gazelle or a deer." Her name was Fawn. And so he just made her feel all better, made me feel just a thumb, a heel, as a result of that. But so I couldn't call her a dork anymore because she would just grin ear to ear for being called a dork. So I had to stop being a mean older brother in that particular occasion. I thought that was an interesting and smart thing that Jay Bowman did on that occasion. All right, we'll pick up with Acts chapter 10 in our discussion next week.